I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, a portion which I acknowledge we read just a fortnight ago, but is once again of particular relevance to our subject this evening. Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And may God bless to us, and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We have arrived at the seventh point in our affirmation of faith. And one of those subjects which forms a particular acid test for distinguishing between true and false, and between the various denominations of that which calls itself Christianity. Namely, the vital question of what the work of Christ accomplished, and those for whom it was accomplished. What did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do upon earth, and who did he do it for? These are very important questions for us to ask and to answer. And we seek to summarize it in the first clause of this point, where we describe it as the particular redemption of the elect. The particular redemption of the elect. Central to the salvation of our souls, which God has accomplished in Christ, is this principle of redemption. That God had a prior claim to our souls, but by virtue of the fall and sin, we were sold unto sin. We were in a state of bondage. We were hostages to sin. And we were to be bought back. And we observed that associated with this word redemption is this adjective particular. Who did Christ come to redeem? Did he effect some general redemption, some universal redemption for the benefit of anyone and everyone? Well, of course not. This is not the basis upon which redemption works. When we set forth to redeem something, even in financial terms, we know exactly what it is that is to be redeemed and the cost or the price of redeeming it. Redemption is always particular. It is not some blanket purchase. It is redemption. Therefore, it is specific. The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again for a specific, for a particular group of persons to whom he had a prior claim. And those people we call the elect. That is to say, that portion of humanity whom God in his sovereignty appointed to salvation, whom he unconditionally loved and unconditionally chose, not for any good in them, not for anything meritorious or noteworthy about them, but that company whom he chose in Christ to reveal his mercy and grace and goodness unto. These are that company to whom that prior claim and right belongs. These are those whom the Lord came to save and to redeem. And we thought of the various parts of the Word of God which speak on these subjects, the illustration provided in the record of Ruth, for example, likewise those parables in Luke's Gospel. The woman with the 10 coins, the shepherd with 100 sheep, the father with 2 sons, and the extent to which they went in order to recover each one so that the whole number might be brought in. There was nothing to prefer one coin over the other 9, or one sheep over the remaining 99, or to love one son more than another. But because they belonged to that company, because there would be incompleteness without them, they were sought out, they were saved, they were bought back and brought back. This is the particular redemption of the elect. Now, the next clause in this statement goes on to enlarge upon it, where we say this, that the work of Christ was an absolute and efficacious satisfaction to God, both preceptive and penal, for all for whom it was made. Now, this is quite an extended sentence. It is quite an involved statement. So let us seek to understand it in a little more detail tonight. That the work of Christ was an absolute and efficacious satisfaction to God, both preceptive and penal, for all for whom it was made. Now, the central word in that part of the statement is this word, satisfaction. Satisfaction. You see, if sinners are to be saved, if anyone, if a single individual is to be delivered from sin and its consequences, reconciled to God, restored to paradise, brought ultimately to heaven, then this must be done in a way with which God is satisfied, with which God is content. Because you see, ultimately, the sinner is at enmity against God by wicked works. The sinner is in rebellion against God. The sinner is in a state of opposition towards God. It is God's law who he has broken. It is God's standard of righteousness which he has failed to maintain. God is his enemy. This is the state of men and women by birth and by nature. They are at enmity against God in their minds by wicked works, but perhaps even more serious, more significantly, God is at enmity against them. God, the psalmist tells us, is angry with the wicked every day. That is his state and disposition towards them. And it is not unjustified. It is not rash. It is not excessive on the part of God. God is entirely justified in having this attitude towards fallen humanity. That he might be clear when he speakest and when he judgest, as the psalmist says in Psalm 51. God, you see, created man in a state of perfection. God created man in his own image. God created man with every possible advantage and opportunity to enjoy himself in perpetuity. But man rebelled. Our first parents fell. They who were the paragons and most peerless and finest examples of humanity rebelled against God, and did so on behalf of the entire human race. And every single man or woman who has ever been born to humanity since has continued in that same vein and in that same state of persistent sin and unbelief. God is justified in his attitude towards humanity. So how can a sinner ever be saved? What can be done to reconcile man to God, and again, more significantly, to reconcile God to man? God is the creator. God is the judge. God is the lawgiver. He is the offended party. He is the one insulted. He is the one defied. He is the one transgressed against. God is to be reconciled to a sinner, God's disposition toward them must be changed. And there are principally two objections that God has against the sinner, against each and every one: preceptive and penal objections. That is to say, the sinner is worthy of a penalty. The sinner demands judgment. God's law declares, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." God's law pronounces punishment against sin in time and in eternity. And every one of us, by our very birth and nature, warrants that penalty. And if God's justice is to run its course, if he is to be just, then that penalty must be meted out. The punishment must be visited upon the guilty, or else God has ceased to be just. God has broken his own rules. God has been unrighteous. There is a penalty to be exacted. But then, even when this is done, if it were possible for a sinner to pay the price of his sins and to endure the whole of the penalty that his sin demanded, there is still another objection on the part of God. And that is that that sinner has not attained to the righteousness which is in the law of God. Because you see, there are these precepts in the law of God. There are these demands. There are these high and holy standards which God requires be met by those with whom he has fellowship, by those whom he loves, by those to whom he will show favor. These standards must be achieved. This blueprint of holiness, this definition of perfection, must be attained unto. And until that is done, God likewise will be unsatisfied, discontent, unhappy, unless that perfect righteousness, those precepts, are attained unto. This is what is needed for a soul to be saved, for a sinner to be brought nigh unto God, for God to be reconciled to the sinner, and for them to enjoy happy and felicitous relations, the one with the other, for them to be restored to one another's company. This is what is required in the sight of a holy God. We could never do it. We could never do it in and of ourselves, because by birth and nature, we are rendered incapable of overcoming that which by birth and nature we are. It is not possible, Job reminds us, for a clean thing to come out of an unclean. The demands of God's holy law are that we purge ourselves from filth and that we produce clean water. But my friends, we are contaminated. We are a salt spring. We will never produce fresh water. We will never cleanse ourselves of our own sins. We will never produce that which is favorable or praiseworthy in the sight of God in and of ourselves. We cannot do it. We are corrupt at source. We are sinners by default. We can never overcome that. Our only hope then of being reconciled unto God, of God being reconciled unto us, is for another who is acceptable, who is capable, who is of power to accomplish it in our stead. And this is what the work of Christ achieved. We stand for the fact that the work of Christ was an absolute and efficacious satisfaction to God, both preceptive and penal, for all for whom it was made. And you see, this is why we read again in Isaiah chapter 53, because this describes it so wonderfully well. You see, there in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, we are told this: surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us. You see, what the prophet is explaining here is that there is an exact correspondence between the things which Christ suffered and our sins, for whose sake he suffered. There is a direct correspondence. In measure that you sinned, in measure that I sinned, fellow believer, Christ had to suffer the penalty of those sins. So, in exact measure that I have transgressed, he was wounded. To exactly the extent that you and I have committed iniquity, he was bruised. Christ and his sufferings were not at random, were not merely the spiteful excesses of man, were not even the evil devices and machinations of Satan. They were precise, they were exact. It was required that he should suffer precisely as the sins of his people demanded. And this is what God ensured was done. You see, he was smitten of God and afflicted. The Lord, God allowed this transaction to occur. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah here speaks as a believing person on behalf of the people of God. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, at the conclusion of verse 8. A direct correlation between his sufferings and the sins of a particular people. And thus it was done. And thus it was accomplished. Likewise, it was required that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish righteousness for the sake of that same company of people. All the righteousness, all the obedience, all the adherence to the commandments, all the abiding to the law of God, which you and I never did, this Christ accomplished. You see how he is described. Verse 11, my righteous servant. My righteous servant, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That which God requires, that which God's law declares, the pleasure of God was accomplished by him, prospered in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice this in verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He accomplished that righteousness in order that it might be imparted to others, that it might be given to a certain company of persons. There was a direct correspondence between the righteousness which Christ accomplished and the need for righteousness which you and I as sinners have. And so we read this very importantly in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And shall be satisfied. You see, what we are further taught here is not simply that God permitted this great transaction to occur. Is not simply that Christ engaged in this transaction. We are not only told that Christ suffered for the sins of his people, that Christ attained righteousness for the want of his people, for the deficiency of his people, but we further read that it was effective, it was efficacious, that it produced the desired result. God, we are told, sees the travail of Christ's soul, sees that which he accomplished, the righteousness which he wrought, and the death which he died, and the sufferings which he endured, all encompassed by this word, travail. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God is satisfied. God beholds it and is content and concurs that Christ has paid the penalty which his chosen people deserve to pay, that Christ has attained the righteousness which his chosen people had failed to accomplish. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God's law has not been broken. Those fundamental, those universal, those eternal rules which God had set in place have not been contravened. Sin demands penalty to be exacted. And precisely as your and my sins demanded, believing friend, the penalty has been exacted. It has been visited upon a victim, upon a guilty party. And that individual was Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself became a substitute, stood in our place. He became, Hebrews tells us, our surety. It is as though he went bail for us. He went as a guarantor and surety for us. And when we couldn't sustain the penalty, when we couldn't pay the debt, it instead fell upon him. He bore it in our stead. And likewise, the righteousness which we could not attain unto, which we could not accomplish, which we could never achieve, he did in our place. God has not waived his own rules. God has not turned a blind eye to our deficiencies. He has not agreed to be reconciled unto people who do not make the standard for reconciliation. He is not enjoying communion and fellowship with a person who does not make the grade, because Christ has done it in our stead. Christ has attained that righteousness which you and I did not. And so God may be reconciled unto us. Indeed, God is reconciled unto us. He sees the travail of Christ and is satisfied. As our sins demanded, the penalty is paid. As our unrighteousness required, righteousness has been imputed. God is satisfied. His law, his holy standards are all maintained, and yet he may be reconciled. He can be in fellowship once again with previously lost sinners. This question of satisfaction, principally, it is God who is satisfied. But we should also realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is satisfied. We read last week in John 17 of that prayer which our Lord made. And he made it in faith of the accomplishment of all his work. So determined, so sure was Christ of the accomplishment of that which he would shortly do, that he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And likewise he says that of all the Father had given him, not one is lost. That he had given them the word, that he had outlived the word of God, that he had fulfilled all that the law and the prophets required. and that their salvation, their redemption, was assured and guaranteed. Christ was satisfied. Now you see, the reason I stress this point, and the reason why it is so helpful for us to consider, if we may reverently so call it, the mechanics of our redemption, the way in which our reconciliation to God has been achieved. The reason it is so helpful to look into these things is because it will help to dispel so many errors which abound concerning the work of Christ and those for whom it was accomplished. You see, there are those various theories and isms surrounding Christ's work of atonement and redemption, which we listed very rapidly last week. There are so many of these errors which, if they did but understand what was required, if they did but perceive what it is that Christ has done and this glorious transaction which has been made, these errors would be dispelled. For example, there are those who claim universalism, that all will ultimately be saved, that all will be saved, that none will be lost at all, and that somehow at the end of time God will so effect it that everybody is ultimately saved. But my friends, you see the folly of this. How, for one thing, it is patently untrue, and how also there are no grounds in the Scriptures for even beginning to believe such a thing. Because as Isaiah here in our passage makes it so clear, this is a work which has been done for a particular people, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. It is quite clear from the record of Scripture, from the record of history, that all are not saved. We can read the accounts in the Old Testament Scriptures of those who were unbelievers, who were sinners at birth, and who were sinners at death, and who died the death of the wicked. We are explicitly told in the words of Christ of a certain rich man who died and was in hell. And he stands as but one example for the innumerable multitudes who die in unbelief and are lost. Now, my friends, if Christ had paid the penalty for those people, and yet they endure hell now, then God is exacting the penalty twice. If Christ died for the sins of everybody, if Christ died to save all humanity, and yet there are those of humanity who endure hell and the punishment of the wicked for eternity, then God has exacted the same penalty twice. Once from the Lord Jesus, and then again from the lost sinner who endures hell. You see, universalism is logically unsound, is legally unsound, and indeed makes God unrighteous. But then, as you know, there are various men down through the ages who have tried to nuance this somewhat more. For example, there are those theories of Baxterianism and Amiraldianism, which are both forms of what is sometimes called hypothetical universalism. And those who believe these errors say, well, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would have been enough to save everybody if everybody had believed. They will admit that ultimately there are unbelievers. There are those who perish in hell in a state of unbelief. But, say the supporters of these theories, if those individuals had have believed, then Christ's sacrifice upon Calvary would have been enough for them as well. But again, my friends, do you see what a distortion of Scripture this is? Because the same principle still applies. If Christ had suffered sufficiently for the sins of all humanity, and yet all humanity is not saved, then God is exacting the penalty twice. Or conversely, if Christ had suffered adequately for the salvation of all humanity, and had wrought sufficient righteousness to be imputed to all humanity, then why is God not satisfied? And why should God still consign a certain proportion of humanity to hell? You see, it does not make sense. It is legally and logically unsound. And likewise, there are those who support such errors as Arminianism, which says that Christ has died and Christ has done a work for a certain number of those people, but it still requires those individuals to exercise some decision, some choice on the part of themselves before it will be made effective or good to them. Oh, my friends, where is the satisfaction in that? That the Lord Jesus Christ should come and should pay a penalty for certain persons, should accomplish righteousness for certain persons, and yet those very people for whom he lived, for whom he died, for whom he wrought righteousness, for whom he suffered, never come to faith, never believe it, and are lost all the same. Where would be the satisfaction in that for the Lord Jesus Christ? How could he then say that all whom the Father had given him had been saved, had been redeemed, if some, by virtue of their failure, their unbelief, their failure to make a decision, are ultimately lost at the last? Again, it is legally and logically unsound. Let us apply, if you will permit it, that analogy which we used last week concerning redemption, of an individual who takes an item of theirs of great value to a pawnbroker in order to receive its monetary value and deposits it there, and then after a certain period of time determines to go back and to redeem it, to purchase it back to himself. Now, my friends, can you see the folly of universalism? The universalist says that an individual goes to that shop and says, I will buy the entire shop. I will purchase the entire contents of this pawnbroker's. What a futile and foolish exercise this would be, because all the contents of that shop do not belong to that individual. The greater part of them are of no concern to them, do not belong to them, were never theirs to redeem, were not an item upon which they had set their affection, which they desired to have. But can you think how much more of an unsatisfactory situation it would be if an individual went to that shop and said, right, I shall pay the value of the entire contents of your business, but I shall not take them back with me. I shall pay the price, the value of all that is here, but I will not take all of it. Some of it I will leave. Again, highly unsatisfactory. What a waste of money that would be, to pay the value of all, but only to take a part. It would not be satisfying to the individual concerned. Or what about this, if an individual goes to redeem the item which they had originally deposited, and they pay the price for it. They give over the financial value as required by the owner. But then, they never pick the item up. They do not take it. The pawnbroker, let us say, says, right, you can pay the value of that item, but you must wait and see if it comes to you. You cannot take it away again by yourself. You cannot reach out and lay hold upon it. You must wait and see if it instead will come to you. And you might say, well, what a foolish idea. If this item was a watch, was a ring, was an item of jewelry, perhaps, of course, it's not going to come to me. It's inanimate. Oh, my friends, so too is the lost sinner. Do you remember that principle of total depravity which we examined some weeks ago? What the state of the individual is by birth and by nature, not only that they do not believe, but that often in and of themselves they cannot believe. They are dead in trespasses and sins. The only way in which they can be saved, the only way in which they can be redeemed, is if the individual who pays the price, the ransom, to have them back again, also reaches out and picks it up and takes it unto himself. And my friends, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in that great work of redemption. The particular redemption of his elect. The work of Christ was an absolute and efficacious satisfaction to God. He has paid the price. He has done all that was required. Nothing left. Nothing left. It is not that he agrees to meet us halfway. He does not say that he will pay half of the price of our sins, but we must accomplish the rest. He does not say that he will accomplish a proportion of the righteousness which we ought to have achieved and we must add the rest. No, he accomplishes an absolute satisfaction to God, both preceptive and penal. And also that it is efficacious. God accepts the price that is paid. God receives the sacrifice, and God is satisfied. His wrath is propitiated. His demands are fully met. And that work is effective. Isaiah makes this clear as well in that passage which we read. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It is not a vain hope that his chastisement accomplishes our reconciliation. It is not merely the potential that his chastisement might bring us peace to God, but no, the chastisement which he endured has accomplished our peace. And, says Isaiah, with his stripes we are healed. That satisfaction is efficacious. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. My friends, the story of your salvation and mine is a success story. It is effective. It is efficacious. It is accomplished. Nothing left to chance. Nothing left to man. Nothing left to you and me to decide, to do, to accomplish, to achieve. Christ does it. God sovereignly accepts it. For all for whom it was made. Not a general redemption, not a universal salvation, which might accomplish something for some and not for others, but a work done for a particular company of people, every one of their sins answered for, every one of their disobediences, non-fulfillments of the law, compensated by the righteousness of Christ. A precise work for a particular people. And oh, believing friend, by grace, you and I are among that number. What a privilege to think that the Lord Jesus Christ rendered a penal satisfaction to God for me, a preceptive satisfaction to God for me, an efficacious satisfaction to God for me, for you, for all for whom it was done. May we be blessed in the consideration of it, for his name's sake. Amen. We sing together the hymn 540. 540. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Number 540.
Amen.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.